Appreciate Joan singing that song for us before. I'm not sure that I've heard it before. I was just kind of following through the flow of it, you know, seizing the moment to reach out to people, the moment to trust Christ, the moment to sow well that you might reap well, you know, and the moment to choose well and to take those opportunities that God gives, really to lay up treasure in heaven. So I appreciate the message of that song and Joan singing for us this morning. Well, let me have you open in your Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 1, if you're not still there. And 2 weeks ago, we began a new sermon series through the book of Philippians. I did turn my mic on, I was just making sure. This past week, Brother Mike Schrock was with us, and his texts for both the Sunday morning and Wednesday evening messages were taken from Philippians. So I'm thinking that God wants us to get a good dose from this amazing book of Scripture. And if you weren't here, 2 weeks ago, you know, whether that was in person or online, if you haven't been able to listen to the introductory message I preached that Sunday, you know, I want to encourage you to go to either our Facebook page or the sermon archives on our website and listen to that sermon. It addresses, you know, really the theme of the book, kind of the approach we're taking as we move into this, and gives some, I think, helpful background about Paul and about Philippi and about the beginnings of that Philippian church, and it just gives us some context as we work our way through this letter. As to the theme, just to kind of summarize, many commentators will describe this letter as an epistle of joy, and certainly it is that, but it isn't just talking about joy in a general sense. It's really a very particular joy, a joy that's not based on circumstances, that isn't about your situation in life. It's a joy that comes from advancing the gospel. It's the kind of joy that Paul and Silas demonstrated while they were in the stocks in that Philippian dungeon. It's the kind of joy that Paul expresses here right in this letter as he's writing from Roman captivity, facing possibly a death sentence while his leadership is being contested by usurpers within the church at large. You see, Paul's joy was fueled by seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ advanced. And it was inspired as he saw other believers taking up that torch and joining him in order to reach a lost and dying world. That's the joy that Paul talks about in this letter. Now, the joy of walking with Christ and talking about Christ and seeing lost people won to Christ. So while there is an emphasis on joy that weaves through this letter, really the main emphasis, Paul's overarching emphasis, his concern, his burden, if you will, is that the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ would be declared and that people would hear it and believe it and be saved and go forward for God. That's what stirred Paul's heart. That's what brought him joy regardless of his circumstances. And I suggested to you last time that the central theme, the main message of the book of Philippians, is a call to us as a church to labor together in partnership and fellowship for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And this was if you were here, this is the one where I said, you know, I really should have put that on a slide. So I did that for today, okay? And I want to just ask you, if you do this, from behind your mask or not, from your couch or from your pew, would you read that statement aloud with me? Okay? The book of Philippians is a call to us as a church to labor together in partnership and fellowship for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Okay? So with that in mind, I've entitled this series, United, the Fellowship of the Gospel. Now, before we get started with today's message, I want to remind you also of a little appeal that I made to you last time. I encouraged you to read the book of Philippians from beginning to end in one sitting. 4 chapters, 104 verses. It takes about 14 minutes. If you read it out loud at the pace you normally hear me doing scripture reading at, now some of you who talk fast, you probably could do it in 8 or 9 minutes, okay? But, you know, just at a comfortable, you know, thoughtful reading pace, it doesn't take very long. And I challenged you to at least once, or every day, no problem with that, to do that, to turn everything off, set aside all the distractions, and read out loud from beginning to end, just straight on through this epistle. Now, I suppose I could ask for a show of hands for who did that, but I don't want to tempt anybody to be dishonest. So, you know, I'm not going to ask you to do that, but I hope you did. And if you did, I hope you'll do it again, maybe a number of times. If you didn't, I would encourage you. I think you'll find that helpful. And, you know, a couple folks who had done so, you know, indicated that that was a helpful and encouraging thing for them. So this is your chance to catch up if you didn't do that already. All right, let me begin our message this morning with a lesson about fellowship from World War II, actually. And this is as told by David Broughton Knox. Knox served as the principal. That's like the president in kind of an English setting of a school. He was the principal of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia. He was the principal there for more than 25 years, from 1959 to 1985. But during World War II, a much younger Broughton Knox served as a chaplain in the Royal Navy. And he was assigned to a British ship that was part of the invasion of Normandy. And as D-Day approached, Knox recorded in his diary that the minds of all hands on board, regardless of rank, were focused on the invasion's success. No one thought about his own interests, he wrote, but only how he could help his shipmates in their commonly shared task. He says, "I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier." Think about that. Have you ever experienced something like that? A lot of pressure, a lot of danger, the prospect of not surviving, the prospect of seeing your comrades in arms killed. This was not an easy experience. And yet he says, "I had never been happier." After the invasion and after the ships returned to England, seemed like everyone noticed a difference in the atmosphere on board. It was still professional and you know, collegial because it was a well-run ship, but the culture among the people, the attitudinal climate, if you will, on board the ship had changed. And sensing the difference, several young sailors asked Chaplain Knox about it. And Knox recorded this. He says, "The answer was quite simple. During those months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to our shared activity and objective. Once the undertaking was over, we reverted to our own purposes as we do normally." Think with me for a minute. That joy that Broughton Knox noted stemmed from the sense of camaraderie and community that people experience when they passionately pursue a common goal. And for our purposes today, I'm going to call that the joy of fellowship, okay, the joy of community, the joy of partnership. And the word that we encounter in our text is koinonia, which typically gets translated fellowship, but it's just really the meaning of the word is people having something in common. People gathered together. People joined together. People united together for a common purpose. That's really what fellowship is. You know, human friendship is a wonderful thing. But I want to suggest that fellowship as it's described in the Bible, and fellowship even as in a sense described, though he didn't use the word, by Broughton Knox in this situation that he experienced, fellowship goes beyond friendship. Friendship is typically rooted in personality, in common station in life, in people just kind of meshing together. But fellowship occurs when people commit to a common cause or goal. And it flourishes when they wholeheartedly invest themselves together in the pursuit of that goal. It's that sense of partnership. and shared commitment despite the intense and threatening circumstances. That's what prompted Broughton Knox to say, I had never been happier. And that, folks, is the happiness of shared purpose. The happiness of doing something important, doing something lasting, doing something that requires you to step outside of yourself. And here, later in this chapter and into chapter 2, Paul is going to elaborate on this need to stop being so focused on ourselves and look beyond that. Look to Jesus. Look to the gospel. Look to what God wants to do in us and through us. And if you want to be joyful, if you want to be happy, that's the secret. It's not comforts. He'll talk about that near the end of the book. You know, that we need to be content regardless of our circumstances. It's not about money, certainly. And really, it's not even just about friendship. It's about taking that friendship among one another and together committing to what God wants us to do. Or in this case, what the Allied forces needed to do. And there is great joy that comes from that. What Knox experienced on that ship was real and powerful. And really, everybody he talked to had that same sense. And when it stopped, you know, it wasn't that things were bad, but something suddenly was missing. And they noticed that, and they realized that because they had stepped beyond now that purpose that they had so passionately and fervently shared. And so here was a sense of camaraderie shared by the whole crew. You can have a sense of fellowship like that even in secular settings when the conditions are right. I mean, any of you who have served in the military, you can think of times like that. I remember being on our ship, you know, when we were in kind of a delicate, sensitive mission. And you know, every person on board from the skipper on down to the most junior guy had a heightened sense of awareness of the importance of what we are doing. Of the importance that they do their part, that they contribute, that they be part of the team. And people just got along better because we weren't thinking about snubs and slights. And, you know, we were just concerned for what we were doing, what the U.S. Navy had called us to do. Folks, God calls us to something much higher, much greater, much more important. And here in our text, really, this passage has at its heart a depth of fellowship that exceeds any earthly, human plane, secular kind of fellowship. In verse 5, Paul expresses how much he values his partnership with the Philippians, their fellowship in the gospel. And so that's the focus of our text this morning. In verses 3 through 8 of Philippians chapter 1, we find a joyous apostolic thanksgiving ringing out from Paul's pen despite his imprisonment in Rome, despite the distance from the Philippians, despite that it had been a while since he had seen them. He had heard from them. Epaphroditus had brought their gift and things like that, but he hadn't been with them for a long time. But there was still this sense of fellowship, of shared burden. And in these verses, we see what the joy of fellowship looks like. The marks of it, if you will, the heart attitudes that take fellowship way past friendship. The kind of spiritual outlook that produces an ongoing joy that surpasses the temporal joys of any earthly camaraderie. So the title of the message this morning is what you see on the slide in front of you, the joy of fellowship. So let's pray and then we will just look through these verses. Father, we are thankful for your word. And I am thankful for this fellowship of believers sitting right here before me, those at home listening via live stream. And I'm thankful that you have brought us together for great and glorious purposes. And I pray, Father, that rather than looking for joy in all the wrong places, rather than thinking that joy comes through circumstances, pray that you would remind us this morning of something that I think we all realize. That real joy, the joy of the Lord, comes as we seek to love and serve and passionately reach out with the gospel. And that's the kind of joy that knits our hearts together. That's the kind of purpose that draws us together and allows us to help and encourage and bless one another as fellow believers the way that we ought to. So I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to draw us together as a church family, to adjust our focus and our priorities, to encourage us to really have the unction to keep the first things first, to keep the gospel first. And Father, I do pray if there's anybody listening, whether it's here in our auditorium or at home, or maybe even days down the road, just listening to this sermon recording, if there are any who are without Christ, I pray that they would realize that the answer to contentment, to joy, to fulfillment isn't found in things, in other people. It's found in Jesus. It's found in the gospel of Christ. It's found in the indwelling Holy Spirit, in the life-changing work of the gospel by the power of God. So, Father, would you save any who need to be saved? And would you challenge and encourage us who are for your glory? Might we experience that joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning, we're just going to talk about finding joy in Christ, and in particular, experiencing the joy of community with our fellow believers. And I want us to consider three mindsets that you need to cultivate in order to experience the kind of joy that Paul is talking about. And here's the first. Be thankful for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be thankful for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verses 3 through 5. You know, verses 1 and 2 were just kind of the opening greetings. This is where this epistle really begins, where the substance, the content, the body of the epistle begins. And this is how Paul begins it. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day, whether that's the first day we met, the first moment you were saved, whatever, but when we joined into that fellowship from that first day until now. Now, let me just make some observations from these verses and about this idea. So here we have Paul, and he is awaiting his trial in Rome. And as he is there, shackled to a guard 24/7, Paul's mind goes back to the believers in Philippi, and every recollection of them brings him joy. Now, the Philippian church, I think, was a really commendable church, just by virtue of the few things that Paul really says by way of really kind of encouraging them or pointing out some issues. But like every church, this wasn't a perfect church. And the believers had some growing to do, and there were issues amongst some of them. And yet Paul was still grateful for those believers there. He was grateful for all of them, every last one of them. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, let me share a couple ways. The you at the end of verse 3 is plural. So in the Greek language, there's actually a different word for you when it's plural versus you when it's singular. In English, we just have you, right? In Greek, you have both. And sometimes we see that reflected, the yous and yees, in our Bibles. But that is evident in the original language. And Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, right? Not you, but you, all of you. Everybody who's reading this letter, all of you in that church. Then in verse 4 he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now, Southerners, like Brother Josh here, okay, they love to say y'all, right? And they mean the same thing pretty much that we stodgy Northerners mean when we say you, okay? Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, Paul must have spent some time in the South here, you know? Well, that's not the case. Because there are actually two words here. This isn't just y'all. This is you, next word, all. All of you. He's emphasizing. Right? Always in every prayer, he says, every time I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for all of you, and I am making those requests with joy. You know, we're going to encounter those two words, you all, in that same kind of a deal, two more times in verse 7. And then again, one more time in verse 8. And then a couple more times later on in the book. But Paul is emphasizing his valuing, his appreciation, his thankfulness for each and every believer in that church. You know, I think Paul is sitting in heaven right now, thankful for you and you and you, for each and every one of us. He has that same attitude because his spirit is one of thankfulness for his brothers and sisters in Christ, all of them. Paul's thankful for all of the believers in Philippi, every one of them. Not just the ones whose personalities meshed with his, not the ones who just kind of, you know, looked up to him and expressed their admiration and appreciation, not just the ones that gave rise to an easy and natural friendship, but to all of them. He remembered them all. He cared about them all. He was thankful for everyone, even those to whom he'll give a gentle rebuke in chapter 4. Even those who are struggling, Paul is still grateful for them. So let me ask you, Christian, do you thank God for all your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Marquette? Do you know them well enough to be thankful for them? You know, if you read through Paul's epistles, he's continually mentioning and greeting people by name. Now, I'm quite certain that he had a better memory than me, but I also think that what was behind that was because he was interested in those people as individuals. It wasn't just the church at Philippi. Yes, it was that. And there were people that had come there that maybe he had never met and hadn't heard of yet, but the ones that he had, but you know, he's thinking about them. He's praying about them, every one of them. Epaphroditus comes and says, hey, there's this new guy, there's this new lady in our church, and let me tell you about, well, now Paul adds them to his list, so to speak, and he's thinking about them, and he's remembering them, and he's praying for them, and he's burdened for them. And he appreciates them. And folks, we ought to appreciate each other. Every single brother and sister in Christ in this assembly. And those, you know, outside of them. I'm just speaking in the context of as a church. You know, you'll say, well, yeah, but Paul wasn't around to deal with all the stuff and the frustrations. You know, he dealt with plenty of frustrations and plenty of stuff that was said. And still... And we're going to see this as we work through this epistle. He's always got this upbeat, positive spirit. You know, I'm just thankful for people out there declaring the gospel, whatever their motivation even. I'm just thankful for every brother and sister in Christ. Folks, we need to get to know each other well enough to be meaningfully thankful for each other, not just generically thankful, but meaningfully so. You know, in this case, it's been a long time since Paul had been there in Philippi, but still, he remembers those people. He's praying for those people. And he's genuinely thankful to God for them. You know, if you want to experience the transcendent joy of fellowship, start expressing your thankfulness to God for the fellow believers he has brought into your life. You can express it to them too, okay? But in particular, you know, Paul's going to God and saying, you know what, I'm so thankful for this person. I'm so thankful that God saved them. You know, yeah, they're struggling. They got some need for growth, and you know, we've had some rough times. But I'm thankful for them. I'm excited to think of what God is doing and is going to do in their life. One commentator observed that Paul rarely thanked God for things. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't do that, but what we have recorded for us, you don't see Paul expressing thankfulness much for things. I mean, he expressed thankfulness to the Philippian church for their gift and things. It wasn't that he was unthankful about material things and things of that nature, but when you see what Paul writes in his epistles, most of the time he's thanking God for people. And his appreciation for them showed when he wrote them, and it showed when he was with them. And it was apparent to outsiders by the way that he talked about them. You can bet that those guards who sat there shift by shift with the Apostle Paul heard about some of the people in Philippi. Because that's what Paul was about. He was about Jesus first and God's people and reaching the lost. That's where his focus was. That's where his heartbeat was. And he was so thankful for every person who had come to Christ. He was just thrilled about that. Now, the message of this passage is you need to be thankful for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, maybe maybe they have some quirks. I'm sure I do. You know, if you're honest with yourself, you probably, maybe some are a little rough around the edges. Maybe you'd say that, well, we just see things differently. Our personalities don't click. I hope you see the Lord Jesus the same way. I hope you see the gospel the same way. I hope you see the important, the preeminently important things the same way. And you can just let those little differences go. God wants you to be thankful for them. He wants you to look past the rough spots, set aside the frustrations, express your thankfulness to God, and pray for them, and to do so joyfully. Verse 4, Paul says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. You know, it's not giddiness, but with a genuine sense of anticipation and excitement and joyfulness to think that God has saved this person and God is working in their lives. In verse 5, he reveals his perspective. He says, I'm thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's got some great memories of them, you know, despite maybe some of the hardships over the years, despite maybe some problems along the way. Regardless of their weaknesses, they are his brothers and sisters in Christ. God has called them, just as God had called Paul to proclaim the gospel, and they are partners in the gospel. Paul says, I'm so thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the very beginning right up to this very moment. You know, seize the moment right now. You know, we're in it together. We have the same priorities. At least we ought have the same priorities. We ought to have the same vision, the same mission, the same burden to see the kingdom of God advanced, to see the Lord Jesus lifted up, to see the gospel proclaimed, to see people come to Christ, to see believers having their lives changed. You know, if you think about maybe the Christian that you know that you struggle the most to kind of get along with, you struggle to pray for them, or you're wanting to pray imprecatory prayers, right? You know, rather than praying for their good. You know, folks, remember that Jesus died for that person. God redeemed him or her. They are in the truest possible sense brothers and sisters. You know, our earthly families, those are temporal things. You know, in heaven, the family is the family of our relationship with Christ and with God. So the brotherhood and the sisterhood that we have in Jesus is in the fullest, in the eternal sense, a matter of family. You know, as Christians, we're all fellow heirs with Christ. We're going to spend eternity together. That should stir us to joyful thanksgiving. And when we see, here's someone who has been delivered from sin, just like me. Here's someone who has had their feet placed upon a rock, just like God did for me. Opened their eyes to the gospel, just like he opened mine. You know, forgave them their sins like he did for me. Gave them new life in Christ like he did for me. Indwelt them with the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who indwells me. Gave them the same words, the same promise, the same assurances that he has given to me. Put us in this same place so that we can serve together, so that we can minister together, so that we can exalt Christ together. We ought to be thankful for one another. Folks, if you'll start praying for each other by name, God will build an appreciation in your heart for the people you'll pray for. God will help you to see them as he does, as children of God, as partners in the gospel. Imperfect, yes, aren't we all, but part of God's perfect plan. This leads me to a second outlook we need to have if we're to experience the joy of fellowship that God intends for us. Not only do we need to be thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we need to be confident that God is at work in their lives. Look at what he says in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The verb here is being confident. Okay, that's the verb in this verse. And it's a word that speaks of being convinced. Being, as Paul says elsewhere, being fully persuaded. You know, and that word being there with the ing at the end tells us that this is a participle. And the grammar isn't the issue. But what it's telling us is that verse 6 relates back to verse 5. And it's telling us, it's helping us understand how we can do what verses 3, 4, and 5 say. How can we be thankful? You know, well, one of the things is those things that kind of make us maybe not want to be thankful is we need to remember that God is at work in this person's lives and he's going to keep working. And so, yeah, they may be struggling. They may do some things that irritate me, that cause almost offense, but God is at work in their lives. And I can be confident that He has not given up on them, neither should I. Folks, it's wrong, it's sinful to write each other off, to dismiss each other, to look down with condescension on each other, to just, you know, focus on someone's quirks and struggles and issues. You wouldn't want them doing that towards you. We just need to remember, you know what? God has saved them. God indwells them. God's at work in their lives, just like He is in mine. You know, and that's something that can help you to be more thankful for your fellow believers, remembering that we're still all works in progress. Yes, we all need to grow. But we can be sure as regards each other that if God has saved us, if God has saved that brother in Christ, if God has saved that sister in Christ, He is at work in their lives and He will continue to do so until they go home to be with Him in heaven or He comes in the air and we all gather together there in one great and grand and glorious fellowship, freed from all that selfishness and all those things that make us think wrongly. Sometimes theologians use this verse to defend the doctrine that they call the perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of believers. Now, people mean different things by that expression, but the gist is that someone who is genuinely saved will continue in faith until God takes them home. Now, sometimes people focus on Christian performance, shall we say. And they take it to the extreme of saying, if you're really saved, you know, you'll always just be going forward doing what's right. You won't backslide. And if you're backsliding, well, you're probably not saved, you know. I wish it were true that as believers we would never backslide. And there's nothing says we have to. That's not an inevitability, but it is a reality of people who still retain a flesh, who still have a proclivity to sin, that sometimes we may struggle. We may go backwards, seemingly, in our walk. And that doesn't necessarily mean that God's not still at work. I'm going to tell you, when you start struggling, don't you feel the conviction of God? Don't you sense His watchful eye upon your life? And you know, if you will listen, you know, He will stir you right back to Himself. God is the greatest discipler there is. You know, He's constantly at work to disciple us, to draw us to Himself. Now, He leaves it to us to respond. You know, He's at work. He's given us what we need. He's urging, encouraging. Jesus is praying for us. But still, He has given us the opportunity to choose. But it's not because He's not there to disciple us. It's not because He's not convicting us. It's not because He's not at work in our lives. You know, God is always at work to bring us back to Himself. So I want to kind of be careful when talking about the human side of perseverance. You know, how do you assess what people are doing? I think that's not always so helpful. That doesn't mean we're not to be discerning and encouraging one another to go forward and live for Christ. So when I think of perseverance on the believer's side, I tend to have in mind that true believers will never stop believing. Okay, they may, out of fear, like Peter did, you know, seem to deny the Lord, but in their hearts, they're still believing. That's why when Jesus looked at Peter, you know, he wept. You know, he was convicted immediately. He still believed in Jesus. He had denied Him because of the weakness of the flesh. And you know what? God's going to bring him back around. And God's going to bring him back to restoration. But Peter was still a believing person. If you have genuinely believed in Christ, you can't unbelieve. You will keep believing. But you may struggle. And it is God, really, who ultimately perseveres. You know, in my opinion, just in the way this verse is structured, it really isn't about the perseverance of the saints, of the believers. It's about the perseverance of God and the preservation of the saints. Philippians 1:6 teaches us that we will be preserved. We will be kept by God until the end. Because God, as I said, is the greatest discipler. He will always persevere. What God starts, He always finishes. And one way or another, we're going to come to the end of our lives and enter into His presence with Him having worked in and through us. You know, we may have chafed against that at times. We may not have taken the steps of progress that we could have and should have, but God will never fail us. He will be there for us. He will be at work in our lives. So when I look at my life or your life and see struggles and failures. You know, maybe there's a lack of diligence. Maybe there's a tendency to chase after the world. Maybe there's an unkind spirit that just grates on others and it's born out of selfishness. Folks, in the context here of being thankful for one another, Paul says, remember, they are God's child and God is still at work in their lives. You may observe these things, maybe make you want to just kind of step away. They belong to God. God's at work. He's not giving up on them. Don't you give up on them. You keep reaching out. You do what you can do to be of help to them. And as they seek to be of help to you, you receive it and you take it as God's hand of discipleship in your life. It's like the old T-shirt imprint that says, please be patient. God's not finished with me yet. You know, the only time you can take that off is when you're in your grave. Okay, up until then, God is not finished with you yet. Now, we're not supposed to make it hard for God to do something in our lives. But no matter what we do, He is at work. He is there. And we need to show the kind of grace that God shows to His children. We need to show that grace to our fellow believers. We need to be thankful for them because they belong to God, because they're our partners in the gospel, because God is most assuredly at work in their lives every day. So number one, be thankful for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Number two, be confident that God is at work in their lives. And lastly, for this morning, number three, be eager to open your hearts to them in love. Notice how Paul concludes this paragraph. He says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, it only makes sense that I should think this way, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul says to these believers, and he's been separated from them for a while. It's been a while since he's seen them. But he says, I have you in my heart. I don't just remember you. I don't just think about you. You're not just in my mind, you are in my heart. I love you. I care about you. And it's right that I should feel that way because you're my partners. Even as I'm here in prison, you're there in Philippi, you know, I don't know how far apart it is from Rome to Philippi. I'm thinking 1,000 miles. I don't know, a long way anyway. Brother Schrock might have mentioned that the other day and I didn't register. But a long way. And he says, but you know what? We're still partners. We're still about the same thing. We're still praying for each other. We're still appreciating each other. And by the way, there are some very, very sound commentators who actually, in verse 3, where Paul says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, the language is vague enough that it could mean, I'm thankful that you've remembered me. You know, they had sent him a gift. And this is about mutual thanksgiving and mutual recognition of God's working in lives. And in this mutual sense of love, he says, you're my partners, even as I'm here in prison. You're my partners in the defense and declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, we are sharers together in God's grace. Right? Ye all are partakers of my grace. He's not saying, I've given you all this grace. He's saying, the same grace that I have, you're experiencing that grace. We've been saved by the same grace of God. We labor in the power of God's grace, the same grace. We are partakers. We are fellowshippers. We labor together in that same grace. We have so much in common, Paul says. Is it any wonder I love you? Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room the night before he went to the cross? John 13:34. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. You know, we are to love each other because Jesus loves us. And by God's grace, we are to love one another as Jesus loves us. Now, that is a tall order commandment, I understand. But that's what the aspiration should be. God, would you help me have a love for my brothers and sisters in Christ, even for that one brother who so annoys me. You know, would you help me to love him? Help me to look past that. Help me to genuinely appreciate him. That is our responsibility as people of God. Paul alludes to that in verse 8 when he says, you know, God is my record. God knows this Because, right, man looks on the outward appearance. Man hears what people say. God looks on the heart. God knows how greatly I long after you. That's a word that speaks of strong, passionate desire. He wants to be with him. He wants to see him. He wants to hear about what's going on. He's so glad that Epaphroditus came and brought the gift and gave a report. Now he wants to send something back to be an encouragement to them because there's that fervent desire for fellowship with them in every way conceivable, in a spiritual dynamic, you know, by written letters, by word of mouth, by physical presence. And he says, I have this desire. I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In other words, with the same heart that Jesus has. You know, let me briefly address that word bowels, and I think most of you are familiar with it. I do love to say the Greek word. It's just fun to say. Splankthon, okay? It's just a, you know... Yeah, some people speculated that it comes from the Greek word for spleen. I don't know. But in ancient thinking, the bowels, which was just the bodily organs in the center of the body, so to speak, you know, the heart, the liver, the intestines, they were regarded as the seat of the emotions. And we even do that a little bit in English, right? We talk about my gut. I got a gut feeling, right? You know, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have heartburn, right? You know, it means I have this sense, this kind of emotional feeling, whatever. We talk about it that way. We talk about our heart, right? I love you from the bottom of my heart, okay? We're not talking about from where the blood is circulating. We're talking about, you know, the heart in the sense of the seat of emotions. And that's what bowels was in ancient thinking. And in fact, amongst the Hebrews, the word bowels in particular was associated with the gentler emotions. Things like tender affection, like kindness, benevolence, compassion, mercy. And so Paul says, listen, God is my witness. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in my mind. And I have a desire for you and a longing for you and a love, a genuine affection for you, even as Jesus does, you know, from the depths of my heart. Folks, we need to develop a Christ-like affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's not something you can just snap your fingers and do. But if you will begin by praying for them, if you will begin by thanking God for them, if you will begin by remembering that, you know what, God's at work and will continue to be at work in their life, just as he is at work in my life. If you will value them as children of God, if you will value them as co-laborers for the cause of Christ, if you will connect and get excited about the things of God together with them, you know what? You will find a growing sense of love for each and every believer that God brings in contact with you. You know, and I think Paul had that sense of love even for people he would just meet because he was just so conditioned, as Christ is, to see that person as someone that God loves, someone God wants to save, someone God has saved, someone where God is at work, and that would immediately think, this is my people. You know, this is someone I need to love. The Apostle John was there with Jesus in the upper room, and he picks up the message of love and speaks of it a lot of times in his first epistle. Here's one example. He says, we know that we've passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. I could preach a sermon on that verse because it's a very weighty statement. But for today, let me just say this, okay? One of the marks of the reality of God's working in your life, of your salvation, is that you are cultivating that sense of love for brothers and sisters in Christ. You begin to value them in particular as children of God. All the, you know, human level things notwithstanding. Because you realize this is someone that my Savior went to the cross for. This is someone that God has saved. We are brothers and sisters. And brothers and sisters love each other. And if you're really a brother, you're really a sister, then those who are part of that family, there ought to be love there. And God will help cultivate that as you just kind of take all of these things together. Our affection for each other is because of our shared relationship with Christ. And you know, that affection should transcend all differences, race and ethnicity,
background and education, south and north, whatever. You know, even personality and our very particular subjective preferences about things that are okay. Those are the kinds of things that tend to draw us together or drive us apart. And our shared commitment to Christ should draw us together no matter what. Some, there are other things that naturally bring us together, but here is a spiritual dynamic that brings us together. We are to love the brethren as a mark of the reality of our faith in Jesus. Well, I need to wrap this up. You know, you think about our world today. We live in a disgruntled day. People grumble. Too often we do. People complain. We feel sorry for ourselves. We contend for our rights. We view the world as unfair. And you know what? The world is unfair. But as followers of Jesus, we are to be a source of joy for each other. You know, we are to just have that sense of fellowship together that encourages us and lifts us above what's going on in the world around us. You know, and when I say that we're to be a source of joy for each other, you know, there's a part of that that is, yes, we do have a responsibility. You know, I have a responsibility to cheer you up and to lift you up and to pick you up. And you have that same responsibility to me. But I'm not talking so much about that. Those things should happen. Okay, that's part of it just in the practical level. But in the Philippians sent Epaphroditus with a gift to do that with regard to Paul. But really, I think what Paul is getting at here is that we should be a source of joy for each other just in the realization that here is my brother in Christ. Here is my sister in Christ. And we have a great and glorious purpose before us, more important even than Normandy. And God wants us to come together and help each other and build off of one another and go forward for the cause of Christ. And that is a source of great joy. A lot of people are looking for happiness, looking for joy. You know, and sometimes people even say, can you really find it? can you find joy? You know, oh yeah, you can. Can you find joy in fellowship? Yes. The answer is, yes, you can. I came upon an interesting excerpt from a letter this last week. It's written back in the 3rd century, so that's the 200s. It's written from a man named Cyprian, who became an influential pastor and theologian in Carthage in northern Africa. And he's writing to a friend named Donatus. And the letter, I mean, this is an expansive letter. This makes Romans look short, okay? You know, taking in, I'm not reading the whole thing, okay? Just if you're wondering, okay? But this young man, Donatus, is interested in spiritual things. And so Cyprian is writing to just expose him to things, teaching him about things. And Cyprian writes this. He says, "This seems a cheerful world, Donatus, when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked out over the wide lands, you know well what I would see. Thieves on the high roads, pirates on the seas, men murdered in the amphitheaters to please the applauding crowds, and under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It really is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. And yet, in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of this sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I have become one of them." You know, notice he speaks about a group of people who have discovered a joy. The circumstances of life, the ugliness of the world, the fact that they're despised and persecuted by others just doesn't seem to bother them. They have a joy that comes from fellowship, first of all, with Christ, and fellowship and camaraderie with one another as they seek to advance the cause of Christ. Their priorities are the gospel and living for God, not the world. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I have become one of them. What a great way to witness. Yeah, thought just struck me. I mean, you know, just to describe, here's the world. Here's what it's like for real believers. And I'm one of them, and you can be too. You know, and I wonder, have you become one of the Christians? And I'm speaking born-again Christians on the basis of the gospel of Christ that says salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. But by the amazing work of Jesus when he gave his life and shed his blood on the cross, and he did that for you. And if you're listening either here in the auditorium at home, if you have never come to trust Christ as your Savior, that is the answer for the joy you seek, for the happiness you seek, for the contentment that you seek, for the purpose in life that you seek. All of that comes through Christ. And it fulfills in a way that this world cannot. You know, the world sometimes can for a little bit, but it's gone. If you want real joy, lasting joy, a changed life, look to Jesus, that you might say, these people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I have become one of them. If you are a Christian, let me just close by appealing to you. You can experience the joy Cyprian spoke of, joy in Christ, the joy of the Lord that's your strength, and the joy of fellowship that develops through mutual appreciation for your fellow believers. That's point one. Confident anticipation that God is at work in our lives and in our midst. That's point two. And Christ-like affection for one another. That's point three. And that's what this book is about. The joy of the fellowship of the gospel and reaching the world together for Jesus by the power of God. And doing so with mutual appreciation for one another and for our heart to help one another grow as God works in our lives. And a Christ-like affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Folks, imagine if we all lived like that every day. How different we would be. How different this church would be. What an impact upon this world we could make if we would center our focus on Christ and his people and love and serve him together. Father, we're